services and the singing about being redeemed. Now let's take our Bibles and turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 23. We're going to put our series in Genesis on hold for just this week, and we're going to consider a passage that will prepare our hearts prayerfully and fully, I do believe, for the time of communion or the Lord's Supper. We're going to begin reading here in Luke chapter 23, and a familiar passage that you've read and you've heard many times. And always when we come to a passage that's well-worn and well-known, at least for most of us, then we should come with the prayer, Lord, focus my heart like a laser beam on this passage. Focus my mind, my heart, my attention upon it. Just because we may have heard this many, many times, we've seen this, perhaps we've even marked it in our Bible, underlined, and on we could go. That is to say, we're totally familiar with what is here. How we need, each time we come to the Scripture for that matter, that God would write these words upon our heart afresh and anew and just rivet these truths upon us. So with that, let's read together now and look together in Luke 23 and beginning at verse 32 as we come to the foot of the cross. That's where we are as we pick up the passage. Verse 32, and there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. What a tremendous passage of Scripture. Let's bow together with this upon our heart. Bow in prayer with me. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are to have your word before us, to be able to read it and study it together today. Lord, we call upon you to help us at least begin to plumb the depths of this passage, to dig deeply enough that it will impact our hearts greatly. And so, Lord, we might worship you as we should. We know that our worship, whether it's singing or whether it's the time we spend in your word, all of it arises from and is based upon our understanding of truth. Our worship is rooted in truth, biblical truth. And so I pray that it may be said of each one of us and of our church as a whole that we worship you today because of what we know and of what you remind us from the truth of your word. Thank you so much for this Wonderful, wonderful passage in the Gospel of Luke. Riches here untold. Holy ground, as we say. Although all of your word is holy ground, this indeed is a holy place for us to camp out with our thoughts and to ask you to speak to our hearts and ask you to bless our lives. Lord, today as we gather here, we recognize that this world is troubled. And as a part of our prayer this morning, we lift up our world to you. And we lift up those parts of our world that are deeply troubled and in the throes of war. And Lord, at the same time, we lift up our brothers and sisters in Christ in that part of the world, realizing that there are many, many Christians in Ukraine, even in Russia, in those surrounding areas, the NATO countries that border, and even further west into Europe. Many believers are either impacted or may possibly be impacted directly by what's happening. And so we pray for your grace upon those lives and those families and those churches. Many of them have been torn apart already, displaced from family, displaced from church family, buildings destroyed, homes destroyed, lives destroyed. And we don't know exactly what may unfold, but we are confident that you are on your throne, and we're also confident that you care, that you're a sovereign God and you are a compassionate God, full of mercy and tenderness and kindness. So we pray your blessing on that situation. We know you have the wisdom to figure out what needs to be done, and you have the power and authority as to what will be done and the ultimate outcome. We rest in that, Lord, fully rest in that. Bless us now as we continue on with our time here in worship, as we lift all these needs and all these blessings we give praises and thanks for to you. In Jesus' name we do that. Amen. Christ, the Savior of sinners. That is our topic this morning. I don't think we could have a better one, do you? Christ is the Savior of sinners. This is a familiar passage, and part of what we've read is found only in the Gospel of Luke. In fact, I'll tell you what it is. It is the part of the story about one of the thieves turning to Christ and being converted in this final hour of his life. Don't find that in Matthew or Mark or John. It's the only place in the Word of God it's found. And how thankful we are for passages like that, that bring out things that otherwise we would not know and we would not be able to read and study and have as a part of our lives. So with that, I want us to dive right in, and I'll tell you how this is going to play out by way of an outline. We're going to look at five things by way of an outline. We're going to spend less time on the first few, and then we're going to spend a little more time in the middle. And then hopefully all of this will build toward our time of invitation and how it should be applied to our own lives first, and how it can be applied to the lives of others, and then how it propels us into this time and prepares us for this time of the Lord's Supper. So first of all, let's consider what I'd like to call the scene. The scene. And the scene is the scene of the cross, isn't it? It's a place called Calvary. We're told in verse 33, when they were come to the place which is called Calvary. And you're familiar with that. We have great songs about Calvary. At Calvary, in fact, is one of our great hymns. Mercy there was great and grace was free. And don't we see that play out right here before our eyes? The word Calvary is actually from a Latin word that means the skull. And I know some of you carry and use modern translations, and it may have that right there in verse 33, the place which is called the skull. And so that's the connection. Calvary, the skull, that's what it actually means. And there is some debate about whether this was a place they found a skull, or perhaps skulls were there. It has also been said that this was a place of the skull because in the hillside there seems to be the silhouette or the outline of a human skull. And so it would remind you of that looking from some distance away. And we're not here to debate that one way or the other. Here's what we know. This is the place where Jesus died. And how that ought to draw our attention to it. And what happened there. So let me remind you of the scene and three things I'd like for you to see here by way of the scene. First of all, it was a scene of crucifixion. Obviously, it was a crucifixion not only of Christ, but as we've read, three people were crucified. Now, let's not misunderstand, this was not the only place they crucified people, even around Jerusalem. This was often done along busy thoroughfares or roads, prominent places, public places. The idea of crucifixion was it was brutal, it was final, it was a form of execution, and it was public. So the more people that saw it, the thought was it would be a deterrent to crime. And you know that crucifixion was reserved for the worst of the worst. That is, those that were hardened criminals. And that is the case of the two that died on either side of Jesus. That's who they were, but not Jesus. Isn't that something? How you had the worst of the worst on either side, and in the middle you had the pure one, the holy one, the righteous one, the only one who lived without sin. What a contrast. But this is a place of execution. It's a very somber place. It's a very tragic place. It is for us a very sacred and devout place, a holy place. And when we come to the Scripture, it's a holy place that we approach. Even in Scripture, it is holy. So as a scene of crucifixion, it was also a scene of commotion. And what do we mean by that? Well, we just read of something of the goings-on here. And let's understand that this was a scene of a lot of things going on, a lot of noise, a lot of bustle in the crowd. There wasn't just a couple of people there at the foot of the cross. There was a fairly large gathering. And so you had Roman soldiers. And they have nailed all three with large spikes through their hands and driven through their feet. And you can imagine the groaning and the shrieking and then the crowd moaning and crying and wailing. That was a part of the scene. And then the soldiers gambling and dividing the garments at the foot of the cross. What a ugly part of the scene that is. The Jewish leaders sneering and mocking and jeering. The religious leaders and some of the Roman soldiers. All of that was a part of it. So it's a scene of crucifixion. It's an unruly scene. It's a terrible, apart from the brutality, it's just a terrible scene. A commotion is going on. And then it was a scene of conversion. In the midst of all of this, a man is converted. A soul is saved. A life is rescued. And as I said, only Luke tells us about this thief that was saved in the final moments of his life here on earth. The Lord saved him when he was almost ready to leave this world. And instead of going to hell like the other man did, he went to heaven. That's some story, isn't it? Story of conversion. Here was a man who was literally on the road to hell who went to heaven. And there have been those who have told us and made a point to describe the other side of that. You remember Judas Iscariot, You remember him, how he was a part of the 12. And he has been described by contrast as the man who kissed the door to heaven and went to hell, which he did. Not in a manner of speaking, but literally, because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and he betrayed him with a kiss and then ended up going to hell. Here's a man who's on the very doorstep of hell that goes that same day to heaven. If that's not the grace of God and the mercy of God, I'd like to know what it is. So it is a marvelous scene of conversion. We'll have more to say about that as we go along. Let me just say this before we move along in our outline, that this would have to be, by any account, by any measure, one of the most amazing conversions we could ever read about. You know, we read about Paul's conversion, and much is made of that. We call it the Damascus Road experience. He was on the Damascus Road, or the road to Damascus, to persecute believers, to throw them into jail, or even to kill them. He had authority to do that. But here's a man who's not on the road to Damascus. He's literally on the road to hell. I'm talking about the one who was saved, on the road to hell with the other one. And yet, what a conversion to then be on the way to heaven and to arrive at his destination there on that same day. So you have the scene. Now, I want to move to the Savior. He is the key figure, of course, in the story. He is the one on the center cross. The Bible makes that clear. They were hanged on either side, and he was in the middle. The scripture makes that clear in verse 33. And I want us to think about what he's going through and also what he is showing and revealing about himself. He is crucified. He's nailed to the cross. He's in the middle of the thieves. And so let's notice quickly, we could preach on any of these things or individual things, but we want to get to the rest of the account. And so I want you to think about this with me and then go back. I urge you to go back and consider all of these things I'm just going to mention here. And I just say that because I don't want you to think these are unimportant. These are vitally important. It's just the purpose of our message is not to camp out and dig down right here. So four things I'll say in a fairly brief way. First of all, he was suffering and dying. Obviously, he was suffering. And it tells us in Isaiah chapter 53, and I would, if we had time, ask you to go over there. But again, search that out on your own. Marvelous prophecy of what is taking place here some 800 years before it actually takes place. Isaiah is writing about it. And how does he describe Christ? He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so he suffered in life, and now in his death, he suffered greatly. Suffered even before he was nailed to the cross, the scourging, the beating, all of that. And now he's dying. Second thing is he was praying and he was interceding, again fulfilling the prophecy. In Isaiah 53, he made intercession for the transgressors. And not only did he pray for those at the foot of the cross, those who had nailed him to the cross, those who had accused him wrongly and led to the charge that brought him to the cross, but he's praying for everyone at this point. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It was a sin to a large degree of ignorance. Oh, they knew they were crucifying a man. They just didn't know he was the God-man. They were ignorant of that truth. Did not know he was the Lord of glory. So he was suffering and dying, and yet he was praying, and he was interceding. Remarkable. He was humble and silent. Again, Isaiah 53, he was dumb as a lamb before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And it was the silence of submission to the will of God. There's a guilty silence. That certainly was not a guilty silence. It was a silence of submission, a silence of resigning himself, obedience to God's will. And then last of all, how grateful we are when we think about this, he was merciful and ready to save. Aren't we grateful for that? That's who he is. He's the Savior of sinners. And displayed here, we know we are taught in the same gospel, Luke 19:10, that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. But here, we not only hear the statement, that's one thing, but we see it in action, don't we? Here's the very purpose for which he came. And that was because he was merciful. And he's not only ready to save, but he is able to save. And aren't we thankful he is not only willing, but he is able. That's our Savior. That's our Savior. Let's move to the third thing. I want you to see not only the scene and the Savior, but now let's notice the sinners. The sinners. There are a whole lot of sinners at that scene. Wouldn't you agree? In fact, apart from Christ, they're all sinners. Had we been there, we'd have fit right in. One way or another, we would have fit in. The Bible says in Isaiah 53:12, he hath poured out his soul unto death. Speaking of Christ, as I say, by way of prophecy. He hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many. Numbered with the transgressors. Three crosses. I remember when we were in our church in West Tennessee, and I think I've mentioned this, but I think it's been a while since I've mentioned this. Some of you have not heard this. And it was meaningful to me at the time, and it's still meaningful to me. We were going to some youth conference, and you know how as youth and youth leaders and those going, we'll often get the T-shirt, you know, and sometimes it's the same color, it has the same emblem, it has the same church name, and it's kind of it's a good way, it's a very practical way of keeping people together. You get, you know, hundreds or a couple thousand teenagers at a great big conference, and you're trying to herd them. It's good to be able to see T-shirts, and you, like you belong to us. Come on, we're going to gather over here. Well, on this T-shirt, one of the leaders of the group, came up with a wonderful thing to put on the T-shirt. On the back of the T-shirt were the three crosses, outline drawings of the crosses. And then underneath the question, had the church name on the front to identify us. On the back is this scene of Calvary. Three crosses with the question, do you know the middleman? I've never forgotten that. I'd never seen that since before. Do you know the middleman? He was the middleman, and what a scene that is, taking his place with the criminals. What can we say about these criminals? The Bible calls them malefactors. Let's dig down just a little bit. First of all, let me say this about them. They were condemned criminals. And the word criminal doesn't really do it justice. The word malefactor doesn't do us justice because we don't even use that word anymore. But if you break that word apart, the mal part means evil or bad. The factors comes from a Latin root that means to do or to make something. So to put it in present day language, they were bad actors. They were bad dudes. They were evil workers. That's what malefactor means. And it's probably the word that would have been used in the context of describing a thug, a gang member, somebody that just went to whatever lengths necessary to get what he wanted. If you had something that he wanted, they would get it by force, one way or the other. You get the picture. These were career men, hardened men. The same word was used of Barabbas. You remember him? He was the man that was set free. He had been arrested and probably was awaiting his execution. And so that gives you an idea of the character and the activities of these guys. They probably stole for a living and now were being executed for their crimes. Notice not only were they these kind of hardened, condemned criminals, but at first, I want you to notice, They both joined in mocking and reviling Christ. We know this from Mark 15 and verse 32. The Bible tells us, "Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him." Not just one of them, but both of them. To start with, hurled insults and blasphemy and slander and mockery. Just like the crowd at the foot of the cross, they were doing the same on their crosses. So it tells us something about the hardness of their hearts, both of their hearts at that point in time. But notice thirdly about these sinners that one of these men had a change of heart and repented. It's obvious, isn't it? He had a change of heart and he repented. How do we know that? Well, it's obvious. But how is it obvious? By what he said. Notice verse 39. Let's read this again and drill down and see what's here. It's really important to see. It'll bless our hearts. "And one of the malefactors, thugs, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man, speaking of Jesus, hath done nothing amiss. He said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Now, for somebody that just a few minutes before is insulting and blaspheming and reviling and mocking the Savior, and now for him to say this, I'd call that a change of heart, wouldn't you? And that's what conversion is. As we're going to start studying tonight, that's what the new birth does. What an evidence of salvation. And then we know by what he said, but what did he say? Notice, dost not thou fear God? He rebuked the other thief. Don't you fear God, seeing you're in the same condemnation? And notice those four words, in the same condemnation. Those four words describe all sinners. Not just these sinners, but all sinners. Just make a note of that. Four words that describe all people in our natural state before salvation. In the same condemnation. We may not be guilty of the same crimes or the same sins they were, but that matters not. In God's eyes, we are in the same condemnation. That's what makes it so wonderful when you read what's in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, to those who are saved, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Because apart from being in Christ Jesus, this is true of all of us. In the same condemnation. But the other thief didn't fear God. And I would submit to you, that's the root of it all right there. That's the root problem. Not just in this thief that didn't get saved, but up to the point that he did get saved, that was the problem of the thief that did get saved, in fact. That's the root problem of all sin and all rebellion against God, is that we do not fear God because we do not know who God is. There is no fear of God. What we see here is a picture of all lost people. You and me and everybody included. When Paul is laying out a description of the lost world, which he does in all of those clear, black pen writings of the scriptures in Romans 3, one thing after another, he comes to the summary of it all, and it's as if he's saying, this is the root problem. Here's what he says in Romans 3:18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And that's the root of everything you see in the world. Want to know what's wrong in the world? No fear of God. No fear of God in their own eyes. What does that mean? Well, it means a lot. It means that people apart from Christ and apart from the grace of God cannot see their own spiritual condition. They can't begin to understand the holiness of God or the authority of God. They won't submit to God's authority at least. They may call him the man upstairs. And you know why people do such as that and call God the man upstairs? Because it makes their conscience a little more easy to refer to him in that lighthearted way instead of the righteous God upstairs. It's the man upstairs. And so they do not think about God as one who has the authority that we know he absolutely has. And the truth of the matter is that there is no fear of God, and yet there's fear of other things. People often fear other things more than God, or other things instead of God, don't they? They fear what people will think about them. They fear what people will say about them. They fear what may happen to their money or what may happen to their health. I just want to say this, and some of you may not like it. It really doesn't matter to me if you like it or not. I'm not saying this in an ugly way. I'm saying this to bring this before our hearts and our minds. The truth of the matter is that we have seen there are people more afraid of COVID than they are afraid of God. And it may not be COVID, it could be something else. They're more concerned about what may happen to their health than what would happen to them at the judgment. It's sad, but it's true. And it remains that way until God gets a hold of a heart. Blind unbelief. Blind unbelief and rebellion. People just don't think about God as they ought to. And because they don't think about God as they ought, they don't fear him like they ought. Here's what Jesus said about this matter. You might want to jot the reference down as you listen to what I'll quote from the scripture. Luke 12, verses 4 and 5, the Bible says this. These are words of Jesus. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Those are words from our loving Lord. People that want us to believe, well, Jesus would never cause people to shrink in fear. They better think again. That's what he said. Now these men dying on the cross, in particular the one that got saved and called into question the other dying thief, don't you fear God? They didn't have the scripture I'm going to read for you right now. But it's there. It's found in Hebrews 10:31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Can I read that one more time? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So the question that is posed here by the dying thief who is now converted or being converted in the process of being saved in this moment of time, when he calls out to the other thief, don't you fear God? That is a question we can truthfully and lovingly ask of anybody that we believe is unsaved. Don't you fear God? And when we say it, we ought to have a note of concern, not a note of judgment in our heart, but just like the dying thief here saying to the other dying thief, don't you fear God? Won't you wake up? That leads us to the next part of what we find here, and that is one thief had true faith and humility. And again, his words reveal his heart. What did he say? Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, there's a couple things we know that he believed in his heart. He's been converted right here in this moment of time. What did he believe? Well, one thing he believed was that Jesus was Lord. And another thing he believed was Jesus was a king. Because to say, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom makes no sense unless Christ was a king, and he was a king, and he is a king, and he has a kingdom. So all of that was a part of his spiritual awakening and coming to true faith and humility. And then he prays, this is like a prayer, this is like a plea for mercy. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It was like a confession of faith and a plea for help all at the same time. He believed that his soul would live on somewhere, and he wanted to be a part of the kingdom. He knew he was not, but he wanted to be. And how great it is that by faith and by God's mercy, we can be. We forget the privilege of being in the kingdom. When he says, remember me, it means remember me with favor. Look upon me with mercy. Have grace upon me. Have pity upon me. Let me in. I know I don't deserve to be a part of your kingdom, but I want to be. Just have mercy upon my lost soul. Amazing Grace is one of our great hymns. I think maybe one of the best of all time that we sing. And there's a line in there that we sing time and time again. And I love it every time that we sing it. What truth that is when we say it, when we think of it, when we sing it. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. It was grace that taught this man's heart to fear. And then grace answered his prayer, and he was remembered, and he was taken into that kingdom even that very day. Quickly, we're almost out of time, but we've got to see this. What led to this man's conversion? Well, there are several factors at work. Some are obvious, and some are plain and explicit, and some are more implied or implicit. And some, you know, we just would suggest these, but some are very evident. Several factors, what were they? Well, one was he feared the judgment of God. That's evident, because he said, don't you fear God? Another thing, he had heard Christ's prayer just before. Verse 34, this man who got saved, who was converted, heard Christ pray this, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And don't you know God used that to trigger in his thoughts and in his heart, that's what I need, is forgiveness. And that's what happens in every converted soul, doesn't it? That's exactly what happens, is you realize, this is exactly what I need. What that preacher's preaching, or what I'm reading, or what this person's telling me is exactly what I need. I need forgiveness. And so that was a part of the equation. And then, no doubt, he heard the crowd saying, how could he not? Verse 35, he saved others, let him save himself. Well, they were saying that in mockery, but this dying man, he's looking for anything to latch on to by way of hope. And God's working in his heart. And so he's hearing that. He saved others. Who is this? He saved others. In what way did he save others? And then even the one that died and went to hell, that criminal on the other cross, verse 39, he mocks him and reviles him and says, if you be Christ, save thyself and us. He took it the wrong way, what he heard the crowd jeering. But not this man. He took it to heart. Maybe he can save me. Maybe he can forgive me. And then maybe, and I am going to just suggest this only because we have no scripture for it. What we're told is there were three crosses and that there were thugs or criminals dying, one on either side. But we've often seen this, have we not, to where they were all in kind of like a plane or a line here. Here's Christ, here's one criminal right beside, and here's another criminal. But could it not have been that those two were slightly ahead to where at the turn of their head they could have seen that superscription or that writing up above Christ which said, the King of the Jews? It's possible, isn't it? And so that man saw that, and he wondered in his heart, and God convinced him, this man is no ordinary man. This man's a king. Somewhere, at some point, somehow, he believed that he was a king, Otherwise, he would not have said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So that may have been a part of it. I'd like to also suggest, and I think it's quite likely, knowing what we know about human nature, that somebody along the way, quite likely one or both of his parents early on in life, had put some things in this man's heart that he had and God brought to fruition at this moment in time. What am I talking about? Maybe he was brought up in a home where they prayed. Maybe he was brought up in a home where he heard some scripture. Maybe he had been taken to the synagogue early in life. Yes, he got off track. Yes, he was hardened by this time in his life. But it could be that God used what was sown earlier. We've just seen that in a recent message, how God uses seed that's sown. And sometimes there's a lapse of time between the time the seed is sown and when it produces life in the soul. But one thing's for sure, no matter all of these factors or some of these factors, we know some absolutely are ones that took place. Some may have taken place. But one thing's for sure, the Holy Spirit was at work in this man's heart. That is for certain. You cannot explain it any other way. But what is true of this man is true of you and me as converted people. It's the only way to explain it. God's work in the heart through his word and through the truth of Scripture and through the Holy Spirit. The salvation that came, obviously it came because Jesus gave the word of confirmation in verse 43. How's this for blessed assurance? We sing that song, Blessed Assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. You can't get any better than this in verse 43. Verily I say unto thee, that is the Savior, says to the sinner, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. So we know this man was saved, and in very short order, on that very day, he would be in paradise. Paradise is a word for heaven. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you will see paradise and heaven linked in so many verses just close by. Chapter 12, verse 2, down through verse 4, if you want to look it up. So Christ saved this man. He saved him in that moment. He saved him instantly. He saved him completely. He saved him eternally. And he even took him to heaven that very day. And as some commentator pointed out, and I thought, wow, what a thought. This is likely the first word that this saved sinner had ever heard Jesus say, apart from the prayer, that is, in verse 34 and other things he uttered. This is the first word we can be sure that Jesus ever said to him directly. And what did he say? Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. There's a word of caution here I'd like to give you. Because some people will read this. We know human nature all too well. We know how people think. And maybe there's somebody here that's thinking this. You read this, you hear about this man's 11th hour conversion, so to speak, the last minute conversion, and you think, well, that sounds pretty good to me. This guy did it his way, like the song, he did it my way. And here he is at the end of life. And here he is able to find mercy just before he steps into eternity. That, man, that sounds like to me the way to go. Just wait to the very end, call out, say, Lord, have mercy, and I'll be good to go. Beware. Because you don't know that you'll be in your right mind and be able to call out, Lord, remember me, have mercy upon me. And furthermore, you don't know in your last hour that God would soften your heart, that you would be concerned about your soul. You could be like the other thief. Hardened and bitter right to the end of your life. So, as somebody has pointed out, what a statement this is, I'll share it with you. There was one thief that was saved so that we need not despair, but there was only one that we should not presume. Did you get that? One of the thieves was saved, so nobody's beyond hope. But don't use this to presume upon God's grace or to presume that you'll have a similar opportunity, because you just don't know. There is salvation, but you don't need to wait. That's what I'm saying to you. And then one last thought, and we're almost done, and then we'll move into our invitation and then into the Lord's Supper that we've been building to. I want you to notice this, and that would be the separation. We know where this saved man's going. He's going to paradise. We know where the other man's going too, don't we? He's going to eternal torment, a place called hell. And think of this. In life, I don't know if they were partners in crime, as we say, literally partners in crime or not. They could well have been, but I do know this. They're within a few feet of each other here on Mount Calvary, on either side of Jesus. And just as life is for all people, we can be together in life, but so vastly separated in eternity. We see it, don't we? You know, there are people in our neighborhood. We live pretty close to them. But remember, there are some that are going to heaven, and most likely some in your neighborhood and mine that are going to hell. You go to school, and in the schools, some are going to heaven and some are going to hell. On the workplace, in the workplace, on the job, it's likely if you work where there's more than a dozen people or even a dozen, that some are going to heaven and some are going to hell. Even in the church house, the reality is there is a separation to where at the end of life, though we have been together perhaps week after week, service after service, month after month, it is entirely possible that we could be together in life and separated in eternity. I was over in my neck of the woods where I grew up around Fairmount School this past week, and I don't always drive by the house where I used to live over on Virginia Avenue, but I did. Nancy was with me. I said, "You want to go by the house? It's been a while since I've been there, by there." And she said, "Yeah, we drive by if you want to." And so we did. And many times when I go by in front of the house and in front of Fairmount School, it'll bring back memories of days gone by, good memories, really good memories, of playing football, pickup basketball. We even played pickup golf, you want to call it pickup golf, where instead of greens and pins, we had trees. And it's a wonder we didn't break out every winter in that school, because we'd get out drivers. Go ahead and chuckle. And we just haul off and ricocheting off the trees, and kids would do crazy things. But I think about those good times riding bicycles. And here's, I told you that to tell you this. When I go by, I think of that. But then there will come the thought that I know that some of the boys that I grew up with, as far as I know, they're not committed to Christ. They've never committed their life to Christ. And should they leave, as I know of them now, they would not go to heaven. Think of that. Together in life, separated forever in eternity. And I'm going to tell you, it weighs on me. And I pray for them. And as I've had opportunity, I've tried to witness to them. But it doesn't change the fact, does it? You say, "Well, Pastor, that's pretty heavy." Yes, it is, and it needs to be. Because that is the reality. There's going to be a separation. So maybe I just close this message by asking you the question that I mentioned that was on the T-shirt. Not do you know the middleman, but do you know the God-man in the middle? He's the God-man. He's not just a man. Do you know him as Lord? you know him as king.